You know, I have to confess, this is quite embarrassing that the song leader outdresses the preacher. But you're looking good, okay? This is my last session, so I'd like to take an opportunity to thank the board of directors here at Greenwood Hills and those both temporary and permanent staff that have labored for us here. I'd like to express my gratitude to both the director and assistant director in particular. I'd like to simply say that this is my second time here, and to be quite frankly, I really enjoy it, and I just hope the guys back at Turkey Hill don't hear how much fun I've had, so, you know, they might get a little upset at me. But I really appreciated all the emphasis on the Word of God, the emphasis upon the times of prayer. I very much enjoyed praying with many of you brothers this week, and I thank you. I appreciated the ladies who were able to attend the various prayer meetings also. I would like to have two things kind of by way of a announcement in a sense. No, we're not having another baby, but just a couple things. Number one, some I've met here are tremendous men with their hands. They can build anything out of a toothpick. I'm not one of those. I'm pretty much the guy that you call to tear it down, not the guy you ask to build it. But if by chance you happen to desire an exercise along those skill sets which you possess, I encourage you to peruse Team Workers USA. That's Brother Fred Scott and some others have come together to put a team that would travel to various places across the globe and help do projects, and takes a lot of coordination, a lot of help, and if you have an interest there, I really would encourage you to do that. Fred's a good, dear brother. He's the father-in-law of Keith Kaiser, and there, right there is great credibility, and I would encourage you to Google that and find that website. It's posted through Assembly Care Ministries. The second thing I'd like to mention is that in the will of the Lord, we'll have the National Workers and Elders Conference. I say national because everybody's invited. It doesn't mean there's anything hierarchical about it. But it's been a conference that was originally started by T.B. Gilbert. It's been going on for multiple decades. Now, this is very personal. 20 years ago, when our assembly was about to die, we said to each other, "Let's go. What do we have to lose?" We didn't miss a single one for the next decade and a half. Because that conference really the Lord used to help us get our feet set about rebuilding an assembly. And some of you are involved in assemblies that need rebuilding, that you've got broken down walls and the gates aren't ready to hold anything back, and the little foxes and wolves can come in and out over the walls without any hesitation or any sort of fear. And you feel like that's the assembly that we have. We were like that. We were just like that. And so we started going, and not to exalt any of the conference at all, I'm just saying the Lord used that very instrumentally in our lives, and so much so it's become quite a dear thing to me personally over the years. And last year we met in North Carolina, and we tried to alternate between opposite sides, East Coast, Midwest. And this year our chapel, our assembly is hosting it. And we've been saving for 3 years to do this, so we're quite excited about it. And we would invite you to come. Now, the problem is that when you hear the term workers and elders, you would immediately assume that A, I may not be a worker, and B, I may not be an elder, and so C, I would not be welcome. And if you were to conclude that, you would be, how should I say this nicely, really wrong. You're all welcome, ladies, gentlemen, young men, young women. And for a period of about 10 or 15 years, I would drag anybody that would breathe, "I wonder about going." And I just take them, and it's really been an excellent time. The topic this year is passing the baton. Anybody ever think about that subject, passing the baton? Yes. As you know, in a race, it takes two people to actually make the exchange. And if you happen to watch any of the Olympics recently, you understand that it's precision timing. And the first person who's carrying the baton has to be at maximum speed, and the one who's going to receive the baton has to be at maximum speed very quickly so that the exchange is made within that 10-meter zone. It's actually art in motion. And the same is true when we talk about the work of the assembly. It's going to take one at maximum speed, another to get up quickly at their speed, and the handoff has to be perfect, and the handoff has to be right, and it has to be timely done. And that's the theme of this year, and so we would invite you to come. It'd be in our town. We have great barbecue and steak, but we're going to provide all the meals, of course. And it's October 9, 10, and 11, begins Tuesday morning at 9, and runs through Thursday around noon. I realize that many would have to work, and many would have to be in school or various places, but if you can possibly swing it, we would sure love to see you. It'd be an excellent time together. Okay. Yes. Kansas City. You would fly into Kansas City. We're a cheap flight, and I'm pretty sure I will be picking you up. So we have a register. You go online. You can register online, and all that information gets forwarded to our registrar. And I'm not that person because I'm very disorganized as a general rule. So we would invite you to come. All right. Let's get on to picture time. I have to confess, my dear brother Larry, you win. I cannot bring the life-size model. I don't have the life-size model here. I just have photographs, but they're from today, okay? So today's photographs are little Gracie wanting to go outside and, of course, outside. Oh, isn't she precious? Okay, moving on. All right. Now, we need to get some ground under our feet because tonight we want to finish up what we just started this morning, and so if you had been unable to attend this morning, I do apologize. We're going to just tie up a few loose ends, and then tonight's subject is the subject of marriage, and we're going to condense about a 10-hour discussion into approximately 35 minutes, and so if you feel like we're going fast, it's because we are. But nonetheless, we'll hopefully cover some matters that would be important as marriage pertains to the rearing of a family. Now, we've gone back to our age-old diagram here, and we looked, of course, at the percentages of what it takes early on and the percentages of what you're after later on as a young person grows in life. And we particularly referred this to the teen years, the young adult years. And this morning, we went through quite a complicated diagram of how obedience is really the beginning point, and it leads to trust and faith, which then leads to intimacy. But at the same time, obedience is predicated on love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that scenario also leads to intimacy where the Father and the Son make it their point to abide or make their dwelling place with you. Intimacy again. So if obedience equals trust and faith and obedience equals love, then love must be the same as trust and faith. And both of them equate to intimacy. And that's exactly what I want with my young people. Let me tell you a little story. My son was 18 years old. I didn't realize all that was happening in his life, but we just told him, we said, you know what, and we told our older two this, we just really enjoy you. And we do. I love their adult thinking and hearing how they're sorting things out. It doesn't bother me if my college student comes home and asks me the hard questions, you know, what if I think God isn't real? I said, wow, that's a hard question. But it deserves an answer. Now, I want you to know something, and this is for you college students. God is not afraid of the hard answer. He doesn't sit in heaven going, ooh, I hope he doesn't give me that one. You know, omniscient, you know, it doesn't really upset him, okay? So don't be afraid to ask God the hard question. I certainly did. I certainly had a point in my college experience where I actually had to wrestle, is this real or is it not? Because if it's real, I'm in, and if it's not, I'm gone. And I had about a 6-7 month window where I had to do some heavy research on my own and come to my own conclusion. God is not afraid of the hard question. It's not like he doesn't have an answer for you. He's absolutely capable of communicating the answer that you need for your soul. So I love this time of life. So I was telling my son how much we appreciate him being in the house and just being part of our family and the leadership that he provides. And so not too many months later, he has a concern, and he says to Janet and I, Mom and Dad, he says, you know, we just don't have any family time. I'm thinking, all we have is family time. We're always together. He says, 18 years old, we don't have any family. Who talks like that? And so I said, well, okay. your mom and I, we'll ask the Lord. About a week later, we're sitting there in the hearth room, and it's 10 o'clock, and the young ones, they're in bed, finally. And so we're in bed, and we sit down, and one of the things my wife really needs to do at night is just sip her decaf coffee, and watch the news. She likes to watch to the weather. I like to watch to the sports. The weather is boring. The sports is exciting. So that's how it works. And so we're watching away. Thomas, my son, he's sitting right there. And he watches the whole thing, the whole news. And it gets up. It turns 10:30. And he gets up. And this is what he says. Now that was family time. I love this. Okay. Young people, you do more to confound the parent when you say things like that. We look at each other like, huh? Okay. Happy you're happy. And he goes on to, but you know what he was saying? I just wanted to be with you like I was an adult, because that's what I love too. I don't think those teenage years have to be bad at all. Now, we went through a couple of things briefly this morning, and we really mentioned about deceit and how that is so destructive, introduced by Satan. Remember John 8:44, the Lord Jesus says, oh my, this is what we call in-your-face witnessing. You are like your father, the devil. Can you imagine saying that from the street corner? And today I'm going to present the problem. You are like Satan. Wow, that's going to be a eye-opener, isn't it? But that's what he said to the Pharisees, who thought they were nothing like Satan. So lying and deceit are very significant, and we attack it, and we don't let it live. We attack it at every corner. Now, young person, or father or mother, if you happen to have a tendency towards deceit, where the truth is not easily falling from your lips, then I want you to expect something. As that problem is dealt with in your life, expect to be questioned at any moment, at any time. And don't think of that as a question of integrity. Thank God that that is a question mark to help you stay accountable, to stay pure. Don't despise it. Invite it. That's necessary. That's good for you. And fathers, if you've had, or husbands, if you've had have times in your life when you were less than honest and deceit had come out and it was dealt with in your soul, and every once in a while your spouse calls you on the carpet, don't sit back and say, well, why are you questioning me? Don't you love me? Okay, first of all, it's not about you, okay? Get off of that one. Number two, that's not bad. I mean, the flesh is a very deceitful thing. And so if that happens, humble yourself and say, I believe this is true. I do not think there's deceit in my soul. Don't despise that. Don't let that be a wedge. Let that be a stepping stone. I think that's a very wise thing. All right, let's move on. So we talked about various things, and this was the practical side of this morning's discussion. And I really left off here. Demonstration of this love and trust between husband and wife. And that's what we're going to do tonight, okay? So a couple of minor things here. Just some words of encouragement in these years, young adult years. Consistency. And I really emphasize humility. Humility is paramount. Humility. Vigilance. Don't be afraid to look for problems, and don't be afraid to deal with problems. Young people, did you know that sometimes I will actually go through my young people's histories, my young people's drawers, my young people's stuff, and I do it without any shame. Because I'm not trying to spy on you. I'll tell you what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to make sure that we are uncovering what should be. Listen to this. The carnal believer is capable of any heinous sin. The carnal believer is capable of any disgusting, despicable sin. Make no mistake about it. That flesh is ruthlessly evil. You need to respect it, and you need to guard it. The basics of admonishment, warning, consequences, structured consequences, perseverance. I know, sometimes it's hard, isn't it? There was about a 2-year window in there in which I was having to deal with my son on a daily, weekly, monthly, biannually, you name it, basis. And I thought, this will never end. How many times? And the moment I start to say that, the moment I'm reminded that my Father in heaven could have said that about me, and I've never heard those words fall from heaven, have you? So perseverance, it's necessary. It's an appropriate thing. You need to reshape their thinking. This is the attitude that you bring into the marriage. Husband and wives, this is what we say to each other. Whatever it takes to make this marriage succeed, and the same is true, whatever it takes for my family. It's a do-or-die-like mentality, and I think that's what we need. We love them through it all. See, when the young person is being ugly and they know it, one of the things they also know, although they'll never admit, is that they're also being unlovable. And when you love them through that, my goodness, they'll remember that one day, and they'll remember the person who was faithful to them when they were the most ugliest. When they were the ugliest. Sorry, I used too many descriptions there. That's extremely important. Prayer. 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 Pray and prayer and pray. And one more thing. Pray. Finally, real shepherding is learned on the anvil of caring for immature and foolish sheep. You know when it's hard to be a shepherd? After the sheep has bitten your hand. And you got to go back and be a shepherd again. Right? When you're bleeding a little bit, when you've been hurt, that's when real shepherding begins. That's true for the family. It's true for spousal relationships. And which elder here doesn't think that's true for the assembly, huh? It's true. All right, let's turn over now to marriage. This young couple here, very famous couple. This is Mrs. Wonderful. This is her geeky-looking husband. You might notice I weighed a little less back then. You might notice she looks the same as today as back then. She was 19 when she said, "I do." And my only regret is I didn't marry her when she was 17. Okay. This is the man who stole my, I mean, the husband of my daughter, Anthony Peters. This is Katie Price, now Peters. And this was their wedding day. It was great. I loved it. Now, what we're going to talk about is some marital things. Now, the way we're going to do this is we're going to talk about these roughly 7 or 8 items, and we'll some of this you'll kind of recognize because the themes, some of these themes are recurrent. And I've had to sort of pare down this big discussion into a smaller discussion, and so we're only going to hit highlights. But I want you to know that it is vital for the family that the marriage is strong. And just like we're after to have this trust and intimacy between father and parent and child, so are you after to have that trusting, loving intimacy between the husband and wife. The nice thing is usually when you start off getting married, when you say "I do," you are giving yourself over, at least in principle, to that, but you've got a long way to go before you realize what it really means on a practical level. And this is exactly what you're after here in the marriage. Nothing really changes. Young people, this is why you want to learn what I'm talking about now, because when you get married, you just do it all over again. Just a little richer this time. So, let's talk about this in several ways. We're going to talk about each of these places at the table tonight, and hopefully we'll finish nearly on time. I want to talk about love. Ephesians 5 is where we're going to read, so please turn there. It's going to be an important passage for us this evening. And I'm going to read this in such a way that I'm going to emphasize certain words. I'm going to emphasize these words because they're in direct contrast to what we read in Genesis. So if you can remember with me the passages in Genesis and what happened in chapter 3, that is, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. If you can recall those to mind, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind while we read Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 21 for the sake of context. Excuse me, verse 18 for the sake of context, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Please follow along. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot, not having wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, first thing I want you to notice in this passage, that it is not going to work at all unless you have verse 18 in your soul. Do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation. Now, I don't know, some have come from the world of alcohol, and or you've seen those who have been intoxicated by alcohol, and you can see the effects of alcohol. One of the very first pharmacology lessons I had in medical school goes like this. Ethanol is the one substance that makes you lose your inhibitions. Of course, all medical students write down every word the teacher says because we have to memorize it at some point. But I, being a very sub-English scholar, had no idea what inhibitions meant. And basically, as you go along in life, you have this thing written in your soul. It's called the moral law of God. It was sort of written there by the finger of God, implanted in every human being, so that you have an internal sort of compass about what is right and what is wrong. That's why you can be 3 years old, have another three-year-old steal your toy and cry about it because there's an injustice going on. That's why you can do nothing and be accused of it being wrong, and it bothers you deeply because you have a sense of justice. God put that there on purpose. So God has a way of having those morals put in a soul. Now what happens is that wine or alcoholic drink, can actually erode the clinging to those type of moral laws within the soul. And when that happens, you act somewhat lunatic. And I've had people in the emergency department who have been very intoxicated make tremendous passes both at the physician and the nurses. And this is a reality of the situation, and we see this quite often. And of course, you learn how to handle that and how to deal with that in the appropriate way. But that statement is set in contrast to the phrase, and be filled with the Spirit, like wine or alcohol would fill you and dominate you in a negative way without control. You, on the total opposite end of the parallel, you be filled with the Spirit. Now, this word filled is interesting. It's the idea here, at least by my understanding. It's the kind of fill that you would see when the wind would gush across the lake, and it would suddenly catch the sail, and the sail, which was limp in the wind, would suddenly robust burst out, as it were, in perfect harmony and unison, so that the wind is filling the sail, and then the vessel is able to move across the surface of the water. This is the idea. The Spirit of God totally controls you, the sail, so that your vessel is moved forward, and now things begin to change. And what begins to change? Oh, some really grand things. For once in human existence, the curse is reversed. In the garden, it was such that there was a desire for the husband that was, I think, in a negative way. And then there was a ruling of the husband, which was in a distorted way. And now all of a sudden, when it was upside down at the garden, Christ makes all things well and he reverses it. And we now, for once, the only people who legitimately can live the truth of God's word as it was intended is the Christian. You know what we call that? That's a good deal, okay? That is so gracious of God. He not only saves us from the penalty of sin, he then blesses us, and it says in the New Testament, with that kind of life springing up well, that just overflows, and we get to see it, we get to live it, we get to enjoy it. That's like getting your inheritance early. And this is exactly what God is intending to communicate. Now, in this particular realm, what he's doing is he's saying now, I can take this and say it with clarity. Husbands, you love your wives. This is not something impossible for you to do. In fact, I want you to love your wives commensurate with the type of love that Christ loves the church. Now, so you got to ask yourself, well, what's the depth and dimension, the depth and dimension of the love that Christ has for the church? Well, it goes like this. He gave himself for her. You know what we call that? Selflessness. Selflessness. You see, marriage can be the anvil where the god of selfishness must die, or somebody's going to get hurt. And one of the greatest problems, men and women, in our marriages is not that we snore at night, it's that we're selfish. We're selfish. We're selfish. Our comments have that tainted with it. Our verbiage comes out in such selfish manners. We do things in the home that allows our desires to be preserved. We are selfish. Now I say that with great sense of shame, because you can imagine that on more than one occasion, Spirit of God spoke to my heart about my selfishness. I want to tell you a personal example, but I'm going to have to save that. We'll save it at another time. We'll move on. So love is quite paramount in the marital relationship. Now the second thing that's paramount in the marital relationship is what we talked about last hour or the last few days, and that's headship. I don't know what animation I got this from, but it's killing me. Okay, come on, come on. You can do it. You can do it. Just get over there, will you? Oh, my goodness. This is killing me. Okay, okay, okay. Come on, come on, come on. Okay. We'll just move on. All right, so headship is mentioned in this verse in the phrase where it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, okay? Now, I alluded to this the other day, that really this has nothing to do with inferiority. It has everything to do with picturority. You know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is that is it's displaying, it's showing, it's demonstrating. It's demonstrating a truth. It's demonstrating a fact. It's demonstrating something grand, bigger than you. And what it's demonstrating is the kind of submission that should be between Christ and the bride, but even more so, it has demonstrated the kind of submission that Christ had, Jesus Christ had before the Heavenly Father. Now that is extraordinary submission. And so what you'll find then is this. You will find that just as the church is underneath Christ, so the husband, or so in this case, I've taken it to say the man and the woman, or really the husband and wife. And that demonstrates what's next, loving authority and willing submission. You might recognize these because we talked about them. And remember at that time, I said very, very specifically that this particular fingerprint of God shows up in everything. Now, one of the greatest problems we have is not only men loving your wives and being selfish, but sometimes the greatest problem we have is exercising love and loving authority and willing submission. Let me tell you what my wife gave me. It was a beautiful gift of soul. When we were first married, my wife was lonely. I didn't know that was going to happen when I got married to her. I thought that she would think I was the greatest thing since sliced bread, and I would fulfill every one of her lonely heart needs, and I was it. Men, I hate to pop your bubble, but that is not really true, okay? And so when we first got married, I had a month out. I was my month off from medical school, and then I restarted back, and I was on a kind of a horrific rotation, and I was on call so often I was gone for long stretches of time, sort of like going to camp, you know? And one of the things that she did is that she would just try to go home and see her mother and father. She loved it. She loved being at home. She loved being married, but she was comfortable at home. And so she would take a four-hour trip and go home. Well, after a while, I demonstrated my selfishness. Don't you love me? I mean, we're married and everything, and you want to go home to mama? Who wouldn't want to like that, huh? So she would take off, and so it was kind of causing a little stress, a little friction, a little problem in the marriage. And so I, you know, when that happens, you start, after you get over the feeling bad for yourself, you start to get accusatory. You start to make some statements that have a little sting to them and a little accusation. What is it? Aren't you committed to our marriage? What's wrong with this? Right? So it was causing a bit of a friction. This very godly lady in Wichita, Kansas, said to her, she said, "Janet, the next time you have a chance to go home, even though you could, it's clear and free, don't go. Don't go. Just stay." Janet said, "Even if I stay home alone?" "Yes, even if you stay home alone." So that's what she did. A weekend of call. I was going to be gone from Friday morning at 7 to Monday morning at 7. And so I was not thinking about it. We're going through our week. She was working at that time, and obviously I was in school at the time. And so she didn't say a thing to me. I kind of halfway expected her to say, "Well, honey, I think I'm going to go home this weekend. What do you think? Blah, blah, blah." She never said anything. Not a word. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Wednesday comes around. Now, what was she doing in the meantime when she wasn't saying a word? I'll tell you what she was doing. She was saying many words in the closet of prayer. Like this: "Father, if you want me to go home, then I ask you to work through my husband. But in the meantime, help my spirit to be as cheerful and loving and submissive to you." See that? "To you, O Father, as possible, as I would submit to my husband and his desires. O Father, grant me that grace, and if you want this to happen, you can do it. I'm not going to get involved." And she would offer that prayer up to the Lord on multiple occasions. And so I, dumb to the world, was going along my little life and thinking on my selfish little thoughts. And I tell you, the Spirit of God did a work in my heart on Thursday. And I said to my wife, "You know, honey, I just realized," great dumb one, "I just realized that, you know, tomorrow morning I'm going to go to the hospital and I won't be back till Monday morning. That's a long time for you to be alone. And I think you ought to go home." So this is my wife. And she said, No. I'm going to stay here." "No, sweetie, I'm serious. I want you to go home." No, Steve, I don't think so. I think I'm going to stay right here. "Listen, sweetie, I don't want to be mean about this or anything, but I'm commanding you to go home." No, really, go home." So she says, "Well, okay, just a minute. I got to go to the bathroom." Goes in the bathroom. Right? Why? Because she was living this principle. I was not the loving authority. I was more like the crazy man. But she was being willingly submissive in a way that it says in the scripture, as to the Lord. And the Lord, who is magnificently able, worked on me. And in the process of working on me, he was able to see her desires fulfilled. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." What's it say? Right. "And lean not on in your standing. Give desires of your heart." Right. Isn't that nice? And so that's exactly what happened. And we saw this in living color. Now, we did not know anything about this until years later when we're doing some marriage seminar, and I was talking to her about that situation where she went home, and she said, oh, yeah, I was asking the Lord every day. I never knew it. Now, when you have that dynamic between a husband and wife, and one respecting the other, but yet counting on God, that's exactly how Mrs. Abraham did it. Sarah! I mean, come on, Abraham, you're lying and putting your wife in jeopardy twice now. And she would still call him Lord. Did he deserve the title Lord? No, he deserved the title of like dum-dum or something, right? But what he got was respect because she, it says this in the book of Peter, trusted in the Lord. He didn't trust in her husband. Not that you shouldn't trust in your husband, but she was putting her faith in the Lord. And that is the way that willing submission becomes palatable and doable. Not to mention the fact that it has a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of course, Christ and the God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture of that. It represents that well. That heralds the gospel. That's why we're doing this. And you get the idea that marriage is sort of like a picture of a bigger deal. Yes, where does it say that? It says that right here in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, that these little human beings and their relationships socially are actually the paints that God uses to beautify a tapestry or beautify a painting, a mural for all of the angelic host and all of the world to see, because Christian, solid marriages are an exception. And the world is looking around for those who have solid marriages where the two are loving and respectful and they're unified. And they're craving that. I can tell you that there is probably not a single nurse in my ER who has not either been divorced once or twice. And they are looking for the kind of relationships that you and I, the only people group on this planet that can actually enjoy. One day I was working in the ER and I'd just gotten off the phone with my wife. I love to call her while I'm busy. Why? She's like my oasis in the desert, you know. In the storm, she's the calm. She's the lighthouse. And I'll call her up, hey, how's it going? And just for that little 30 seconds, I can escape the craziness of a terrible shift at the hospital. And I'll call her up and I'll just talk to her sweetly because I miss her. And I get off the phone one day and I put down the phone and I feel someone watching me. And it's one of our nurses. And she looks at me and she says to all the other nurses, now I want my husband to talk to me like he talks to his husband. They're craving that, huh? That's an announcement of the blessedness of knowing Jesus Christ to the entire world. So, this is why I say it. Now, let's move on from headship and let's go to harmony. It is vital that this love, loving authority, willing submission, express itself in harmony. John 17 is a scripture I'd like to refer to this evening. John 17, verse 22. Turn there. Now, harmony is actually one of the rarest commodities next to or in equal to the rarity of loving relationship. But harmony is pretty scarce. Look at what it says in the Lord Jesus' words as he was really praying for us. He says this, "And the glory which you gave me, verse 22, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that we may be perfect in one." Notice those nouns that reflect a singular item, one. "And that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Wait a minute, stop it. Okay, so you're praying, Lord, that we would have this kind of union that's sort of encapsulated in the statement, I and them and you and me. Well, that's a very close relationship. And then you're saying that as that is being answered in their lives, that the world, now how does that happen? The world may know something. The world's going to know something because of that unity? Yes. The world spends gazillions of dollars trying to get corporate individuals to be one. We go on camping trips and cruises, and they go on all kinds of things you'd really like to do, right? And at the end, it's still dog eat dog. Our hospital does it. They spend a gazillion dollars on the hospital mission. We want the hospital. And I get these emails every week. The mission of the hospital this week is to blah, 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 blah. And they're trying to just shore everybody together and get everybody in the same motivation. And they spend so much time and energy trying to manufacture unity. The Lord Jesus gives it to us, prays for it in us. And that same unity that he prayed for the church and the new believers that would come after him, let me tell you, or after his ascension, is the same kind of thing that needs to be between a believing husband and a believing wife. And when that happens, the harmony that comes between that husband and wife gets displayed in various things, so that even now, we are the kind of couple that I can almost predict exactly what she would think or say. I don't know if you think that's corny or not, but I actually love it. And I think it's wonderful. That I know her almost like she's in me and I'm in her, and we have that kind of closeness, that intimacy. I love that. That to me is symphony at its finest. And that's what you want. Now, can you see how if you can have that in the marital relationship, what that bespeaks to the children, what that tells the children? They want that. Because they're looking around the two only social references in their life and they're saying, you know, I don't know what they have, but they sure look cute. Well, they don't actually say that when they're 4 years old, but they show it. You know what my little four-year-old did 1 year? I was giving my wife a hug. That's one of my favorite things to do, actually, is to give her a big hug. My little four-year-old comes up. Many of you parents can appreciate this. And I'm just hugging the stuffing out of my wife, and she's just kind of melting in my arms. I really like that part. And then I feel an arm around my leg, and I look down, and he's got his arm around her leg. And he's looking up, and I have a picture of his expression in our house because he posed for a different photo, but the same expression. And it's just such a cheesy grin. He's like this. You know how to do a big grin, just looking up at us adults. And he, you know what he's saying in his nonverbal way? Thank you, thank you, thank you that you guys love each other and you're just so cute. I don't think he said cute, but the idea is that the harmony brings peace to the sheep. Let me ask you this. Elders that are in harmony, does that bring peace to the meeting?
Yeah.
And doesn't harmony between the husband and wife bring peace to the family? Yeah! That's exactly what we're after. That's why the God of selfishness must go. That's why love has to be the dominating theme of our lives. That's why transparency, honesty, trust, and mutual respect must be in our marriages. Because failure there sends a message and begins a corrosion process that warps the heart of our young people. So maybe tonight you sit here and you got some marital strife. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to deal with that? You need to be. I'm going to give you a secret to solving marital strife. Usually when there's marital strife, each of you have a list of things that the other person is doing wrong. Now, you may not say it. Well, I have here a list of 45 and a half things that my husband is failing at. You may not keep records like that, and then again, you may. But I want you to know that in order to solve marital strife, there has to be one fundamental attitude. One fundamental attitude. It comes out of a parable spoken by the Lord Jesus. And he spoke in reference to the Temple Mount. And in this parable, there was a gentleman, he was a Pharisee, and he was praying, and he was lifting his eyes up to heaven. You get the idea, he was holding his arms up to the Jehovah in heaven. I thank you, God, that I am not like all these other rotten people, the tax collectors. No, excuse me. I am not like all these other people, like this person and that person, and like this tax collector who stands on my left dressed oh so ugly. Now that's not in the text, but you get the idea, right? It's like he's naming everybody around him, and the tax collector is over in the corner, not even looking up to heaven. He even names him. And the tax collector is in the corner, not even looking up to heaven. He's standing afar off, and he's saying, "Oh God," beating his chest, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The secret to solving marital strife is that each party needs to see their sin as the only sin in the room. You say, "But if I do that, my wife won't see her problems." Yeah, and let me tell you something. That's not your problem. "Yeah, if I do that, my husband won't ever seem to overcome his shortcomings." Yeah, let me tell you something. That's not your problem. Your problem is that you have to see your sin as if it were the only sin causing the marital strife. And when both parties see that they don't have time to accuse each other, they don't have time to rail on each other, they're spending all their energies pleading with God, "Be merciful to me, O God, the sinner." That fundamental attitude is one of the largest but yet rarest steps to solving marital discord you'll ever find on this planet. And it is a rare couple that come to that broken point. But I would like to submit to you that is exactly what we need. And you young people who aren't married, you must remember this. Harmony. Okay, we are well out of time, so we're going to keep going on, okay? 1 Peter chapter 3, understanding. I'm sorry, I know. Please groan not, lest you groan some more. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, let's read this quickly. "Husbands, likewise dwell with them," that's the wives, "in an understanding with understanding, giving honor, esteeming." There is something here in this relationship that is very vital. It's called understanding. Understanding is the kind of the idea. Understanding is the idea here that there is knowing with value. Now, I'd like to give you some ways to understand both husband to wife, but really wife to husband. Number one. Understand each other physically. Each one of us come to the table with various physical limitations, strengths and weaknesses. And it would behoove you to understand those weaknesses about your spouse or those strengths about your spouse. I'll give you mine. I act like the Energizer Bunny. I might tire you out. And I can go and I can go and I can go. But let me tell you, I hit a breaking point. And when it's time to crash, I will literally fall asleep on the salad. My wife knows that about me. You know what the other thing she knows about me? That just before I get to that falling asleep stage on the salad, I am really irritable. And she'll say things to me like, "Do you need to eat a Snickers?" See that commercial, haven't you? You know, where they're like acting like a lunatic and they eat the Snickers and they act like a normal person? They called me for rights to that. Okay? That's exactly, she knows that about me. I know about her. She needs to go slow in the morning so she can have strength for the rest of the day. And I respect that about her. I think you need to know each other in the soul. And you say, "Well, what's the soul?" Well, Schofield came up with this really nice schematic. It goes like this: mind, will, and emotions. Mind, will, and emotions. How they think, how they process information. Their emotional responses to situations. Some of us cry easy, some of us don't. Some of us seem to when bad news happens, we try to hold it in. Some of us are not capable of expressing ourselves quickly, and so verbally we cannot express, but it bothers us deeply, and they need somebody to pull that out so that it can be released from their torment. And will. Some of us are just strong-willed. Some of us are so fixed on the goal that everything else gets trampled, and we trample each other. Some of us can't keep the goal in mind, and we need to be encouraged to stay after it. And understanding your spouse spiritually. Let me tell you why my wife allows me, that is in harmony with me being here. She knows that my greatest joy in life, outside of knowing my Savior, being married to her, and having my children, is being able to have the honor to teach the Word of God. She knows that fulfills me. You know what I know about her? She's a mercy. And we'll be going along in life, and she'll email me, she'll text me, she'll Facebook me. Well, not usually Facebook, because I never check the thing anyway. She says, "Steve, I heard about this need. You know, I was just wondering, can we financially meet that need? Because this person has lost their job, and they're trying to help their mother. Their mother is sick, and mom's living at the house, and they don't have any groceries. See that mercy? So the mercy is coming out of her." I'll tell you, I learned that I need to not squelch that expression of her gift. And I will work extra or do whatever it takes for her to express her spiritual gifting. You know what that does for a person? When you express your spiritual gifting, it is not only that the body is edified and all the joints and sinews are working in active motion so the body grows. But you know what happens to you individually? You are given personal satisfaction, personal fulfillment. That's the whole idea of spiritual gifting, right? You actually feel like, aha, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And that goes a long way to allowing the believer to be so content in how he's made you. Husbands, when you are the loving authority, you pay attention to that woman's spiritual bent. You may be the one that limits her spiritual expressions. Maybe she has the gift of hospitality and you don't. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? You might have to, like, sweep. Right? So, understanding. Okay, we're almost done. Not really, but I wanted you to hear that just in case you're getting tired. Honor and respect. There are two things that are needed between the spouses. It's to ascribe worth. Now listen, men, women need to know you value them. They need to know it. They need to know that you value them. Now, I don't mean the plastic kind of value. I mean that you have an internal appreciation for who she is and what she is in the Lord and how God has made her and her unique, beautiful personality, and that you value that. You think of that as gold. Not to be squandered, not to be treated lightly. Women need to know that. And your woman needs to know that. And men, listen, as you get older and you start thinking about marriage, you need to think that I must value her. And that's why I suggest to you, when you're single and you're sort of going along in life and you come up to me and say, "Now, how do I find a godly woman?" Okay, listen, let me tell you something. Quit looking, except in the mirror. And that's when the process begins. Because God will change you, and in the process of changing you, I trust me, he will bring to you the right woman. Also, it makes sense just to sit back and watch and learn to value the other things in the other person and learn to appreciate them. There are so many qualities about my wife I never even knew she had when she said I do. I feel like I'd have got a Christmas gift that just keeps on giving. It's fantastic. This woman is phenomenal as far as I'm concerned. Ascribing worth to her. Now, you can do it in a variety of ways. You can bring home gifts and send her cards. I love to do that. I sent her cards a couple weeks ago. I spaced them out over 2 weeks, you know. Some of these little cards in the mail. I kept asking her, "Did you get the mail yet?" No. I'll get it. Yeah. I think it came. I wanted her to open the card, you know. She didn't know it was coming. I bring her flowers. I love that, you know. Of course, you know, I'm not a very good flower picker. They last about a day, and then I feel like, oh, man, I'm not good with these flower things, you know. You know what my wife needs the most, where it tells her I value her? My time. That's why I take her out on a date. One date, it was her birthday, and I said, "Honey, I'm going to take you out on your birthday." "Oh, yeah, that was to be expected." I said, No. "I've arranged to sit her all day long, and you're going to go for breakfast, lunch, and dinner anywhere you want. And we'll do anything you want, including shopping." I know, that sounds bad, right, men? You're probably saying, "Steve, don't say that. No, my wife is going to hear that, and it's going to be the end of me." Yeah, That's the idea, okay? So, now, I saved for a while and I gave her a cash because, you know, what good is it if you go to this shopping and you just kind of, oh, that's nice, you know, I want to be able to buy something, you know? So I saved some money up for a good year and that was her Christmas gift. I did not know how much that meant to that girl. 2 years later, she's telling her sisters, yeah, you know, the best birthday gift I ever got was when Steve took the whole day off and took me shopping all day long, and I had him for 12 hours all by myself. Well, I didn't want to cry in front of the sisters. I went into the bathroom and cried. Right? Now, ladies, I want you to know something. As men of yours, they need your respect. The Greek word in the Ephesians 5 has the sense of sort of a fear thing, but in this case, it's really a reverence thing. Men need that from you. They need to know that you have a reverence for them. And I'm not talking about some sort of sicko thing in the human existence where you got to kind of like have this sort of ego trip. I'm talking about where you honestly, fully, intentionally give them the respect, give them that reverence. And if you don't give it to your man, they'll look for it somewhere else. And if you haven't been doing that, then I'd like you to read Ephesians 5:33. Okay, we must finish. I do apologize. I'm not supposed to apologize, but I do. Selflessness, another plate at the table. I mentioned that before, and I simply freely adapt it from 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not seek its own. One of the greatest killers and one of the greatest expressions of selfishness is expectations. Anybody ever have any expectations? Oh, this is a killer. You're together, and maybe you're sick, and you're just not feeling well enough, and your throat's all sore, and you can't really talk, and your spouse comes in and says, "Oh, honey, are you sick?"
Yeah, my throat's killing me.
Oh, I'm so sorry. I said, "Listen, I got an errand to run. I'll be right back." While they're gone, you're madder than a hornet.
I can't talk. Why didn't he get me some tea? I expected him to know.
Expectations kills you. All right, we need to finish. Purity. We'll end with this one tonight. Purity. I want to say it, and I'll say it only once. Purity is a priority in your marriage. Do not expose your wife to that which is impure, and do not expose your husband to that which is impure. Husbands, do not spend private hours, unknown hours, filling your mind and your eyes and your lusts with impure visions, images, or anything else, or stories. Do not. I would get rid of any sort of romanticized novels. I wouldn't read that stuff, kind of the Harlequin romance novels. I wouldn't do any of that. You keep that marriage bed as absolutely pure as you possibly can. Saints, you've been very gracious to me, and I'm sorry we took so long. But if this marriage thing is not put in the right framework, you will sabotage your family. And all that you preach to the children will be written off because you didn't live it yourself. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the hour, and I thank you for the audience being patient. But I pray, Father, we would be more than patient. We would actually be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen.